Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin there and kind of end there this morning, but this morning's message is more topical in nature. We're going to look at a man named John the Baptist, the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus, and we're going to ask the question, what is the measure of greatness? You know, the word great is a relative term, like good or spicy or cold or pretty. Let me illustrate. I recently joined the YMCA about 6-7 weeks ago. Thought it was time I get in shape. It's only taken about 50 years. And I found that unless I go early in the morning, it's just not going to happen. And so I've been getting up relatively early. And as is my pattern, I typically call my good friend Joe Rich 3 to 4 times a week, and we pray together, and I call him about 6:45, and we were talking, and I had mentioned to him just a few weeks ago, yeah, I got up at 4:45 this morning, and I'm not an early person or a morning person, and Joe said, that's pretty early. And I said, Joe, there's nothing pretty about it. It's early. As many of you know, my mother-in-law has moved in with us, and she is frequently asking on a regular basis, is it cold out? To which I will usually respond, you will think it's cold out. Or, is that food spicy? To which I'll reply, no, but you will think it is very spicy. You see, it's relative. It's a matter of opinion from a human perspective. But when Jesus makes a statement, there's nothing relative about it. No matter of opinion. It is true, fact, and solid. So what is great? We're going to unpack that today as we look at what caused Jesus to say about John the Baptist that he was the greatest man that ever lived. I'd like to set up our scripture reading a little bit this morning. At this time, John is languishing in prison. His ministry and the ministry of Christ overlapped about 6 months. In fact, Jesus didn't really begin his full public ministry until John was arrested. He's arrested and sitting in a dungeon because of the forceful, bold message and the way in which he confronted the monarch of the day in that region, Herod. And he's troubled a little bit. It doesn't appear that Christ is establishing his kingdom. He's certainly not overthrowing the Romans, and he's not really confronting the apostate Jewish leaders. And so he sends two of his disciples to go chat with Christ. And we pick it up in Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, because it was all secondhand. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of disease and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, John began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. You will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, God, just having been baptized with baptism, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. We want to first spend our time this morning looking at John's personal life, and then his public ministry, and then make some application for us today. Now, what do we know about John's personal life? Well, we must begin in Luke 1 at his angelic announcement and his name. God had been silent for 400 years when an angel appeared to Zechariah, a priest, and informed him that he would have a son and his name was to be John. Now, in the past, God had never gotten involved with the parents of any prophet. God doesn't get concerned in naming everybody. But in this case, the baby boy was to be called John. Why? Because God was identifying in this baby's name his sovereign purpose for the coming of Christ. You see, the name John, and your name if it's John, means God is gracious. And the grace of God shortly was going to explode on the scene in the person of Jesus. This is what we read in Luke chapter 1. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, not in man's sight. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, what do we know about his family? Well, as I mentioned, his dad was Zechariah, a priest. His mother was named Elizabeth. The testimony of Scripture states that they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So what do we know about his birth? It was miraculous, of course. A barren old couple was going to have a baby boy who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And oh, by the way, Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which made Jesus and John relatives and only separated by 6 months from birth. Now, what do we know about his hometown? Well, his family lived somewhere in the Judean country, hill country. We don't know, an unnamed, unknown village or town. And it appears that when John was a teenager, we're not sure if it was the death of his elderly parents or not, but John left the Judean hill country and went and spent the rest of his days till his public ministry began in the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness is a 35-mile long by 15-mile wide region. Very desolate. In fact, kind of like the moon. Notice here. And that's where John would spend those years until his public ministry began. And even then, that's where he ministered. In the Judean wilderness and along the River Jordan Valley. Now keep that in mind. His education? He had no formal education. In fact, we know nothing of John's intellectual capabilities. He never invented anything. He never wrote a book. In fact, he never received any award or recognition at all. He wasn't associated with the priesthood or with royalty. Well, you might be saying if he wasn't educated, he must have been dressed to kill. No. In fact, his attire consisted of a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He didn't have to decide what he was going to wear every morning. He just put that on and he kept it on, and that's what he wore. That's what the poor wore in the wilderness. Now think about it. That kind of clothing would have been both practical and durable, considering where he lived and ministered. Now the angel instructed his parents that John must not drink wine or strong drink. But he lived, again, on a diet of locusts and honey. Crunch, crunch. Cooked them, baked them. I don't know what he did with them. I don't know if you can dress up locusts too much. But again, that was the diet of the poor living in the wilderness. You see, very little is known about John during this time frame, prior to his public ministry, which only was about a year. It began when he turned 30. In fact, that's when Christ's ministry began, about 30. Now, what do we know about John's public ministry? Think about this. He was to be the forerunner of Christ. He was to be the herald announcing that the king is on the scene. And instead of ministering in Jerusalem, he's ministering in the Judean wilderness. And he never hired a Judean PR firm. He didn't have any handlers or anyone to advise him. He lived out in the wilderness. Now, what do we know about his movements? Well, apparently John began ministering around here where he preached and baptized, and it was in this area somewhere that the Lord came to him and was baptized. And then after the Lord's baptism, remember, the Lord was led into the region called devastation or the wilderness, where he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And during that time, John makes his way up north, here and here, and Jesus eventually catches up with John somewhere around Bethany. We know that from John chapter 1. But it's not the Bethany that we're familiar with, the Bethany which was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was the Bethany beyond the Jordan, right up here. And so his whole ministry, his whole life is lived out in the wilderness and along the Jordan River Valley. Now remember, the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John only overlaps for about 6 months. Now what about his popularity? Amazingly, John became very popular. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus talks about John the Baptist and his popularity. The scripture tells us that John was indeed very popular. Listen to what it says in the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This man divided the country. He was a man of great influence, far-reaching impact. In fact, so much so that we know years later, the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor runs into some of the disciples of John. So very popular, very popular. Now, what do we know about his message and his ministry? John, you might say, had a foot firmly planted in the Old Testament and a foot firmly planted in the New Testament. And his ministry and his message was twofold. He preached and he baptized. Now, what did he preach about? What kind of preacher was he? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Remember, he was the first prophet, the first voice from God in 400 years. He was dynamic, he was bold, he was forceful, and he confronted sin. And boy, did he ever. You might say John was a fire and brimstone preacher. He didn't mess around. In fact, his boldness, his courage, got him in trouble with the ruling monarch of the day, a man named Herod, whom he confronted, and Herod had him arrested and threw him in jail. That's where we found him in Luke chapter 7. It eventually cost him his head. But what did he preach? He preached the baptism of repentance. In fact, you read through the Gospels in the life of John, his message was, and he belted and bellowed it out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we heard a great message on repentance on Resurrection Sunday, but let me review with you. The word repent means to make an about face. It's a change of direction. It's a change of the will, a change of the mind. It always involves, involves turning from wrong to right, from sin to righteousness. And John was getting the people ready for Messiah. And he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know elsewhere it says that he preached the good news. Specifically, when Jesus was trekking down the Jordan River Valley one day, John pointed and proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He also testified that this is the Son of God. He proclaimed, "Get ready." In fact, we'll read later on where he said, "I'm here to make straight the way of the Lord." When kings traveled in that era and at that time, they would hire a team of servants that would precede them and go along the route to clear the road of rocks and debris. They would fill holes and remove unsightly litter before the king arrived. And John was doing that, preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the people to meet their king. In fact, he said, and turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He was not very tactful. He had a purpose, and he fulfilled it. But he said to the crowd, "You are a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes." Wow. Let's listen to what he said, and let's listen to the response of the crowd. Luke 3, verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. He knew they were fickle. In fact, unfortunately, even though they believed John, the majority of them did, it was a superficial belief. Notice what he said. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowd responds, "What then shall we do, John, in bearing fruits in keeping with repentance?" And he said, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what kind of fruit should we bear?" He says, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." The soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wage." John came preaching, proclaiming, testifying, announcing that the king had arrived, that the Lamb of God was in their midst. And then he was baptizing the people as an outward symbol of their inward repentance. It was a symbol of their cleansing. Now, the Jews in John 1 asked John, why are you baptizing? In fact, he was drawing such crowds that the religious authority in Jerusalem sent out some priests and scribes to investigate John and inquire of who he was. And they said, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? You see, in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ was associated with some sort of cleansing. It's interesting to note, though, that the baptism with which John was baptizing them was essentially a proselyte baptism. A baptism given usually to Gentiles or only to Gentiles when they wanted to embrace Judaism. There was a ceremonial baptism that they went through. And so every Jew that was baptized by John was in essence identifying themselves as a Gentile, which was a big deal to the Jewish people at that time. As I mentioned, his ministry was brief, though. About 1 year John was on the scene. And it overlapped the ministry of Christ for about 6 months. It's interesting, and we'll look in a minute at the passage, that although the crowds, the masses, accepted John, they rejected Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you've accepted Christianity, but you really have not accepted Christ. Well, I hope that that will become clear today. That you must accept Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. Let's look at John's humility, which marked him. In fact, we learn about the humility of John. We look at his own lips. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Verses 19 to 23. Again, John is so popular. And notice, remember, he's ministering out in the wilderness. He doesn't have some tent set up and speakers and ushers and, you know, material available. He's out preaching in the wilderness and baptizing. But his ministry had become so popular that the Jewish leadership send some priests and Levites to find out who he is. Notice in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, the Apostle John. Not John the Baptist, the Apostle John. The Gospel of John was written for the purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. And when John the Apostle picks up his pen to write the Gospel of John, the first witness that he asked to take the stand is John the Baptist, who the people revered. And notice, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And what do you say about yourself? Now think about what he could have said at that point. He could have said, I am the herald of the Messiah. Or he could have said, I'm the son of Zechariah the priest. Maybe you've heard about him and my supernatural birth. Or you should know that I was filled with the Holy Spirit in my mother's womb. I'm kind of super spiritual. Or it's been said that I'm the greatest man that ever lived. He could have said any of that and been absolutely true. But notice what he says here. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's a voice, not even a person. What he's saying, and this is so cool, I am the voice, but he's the word. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Talking about who? Jesus. John is saying, if you want to put me in the same sentence with Jesus, I'm just the voice. He's the Word. I'm just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Notice what else he goes on to say here. They inquire of his baptism in verse 25. John 1. And John answered them in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. You see, that was the duty of the lowest of the low. That was the responsibility of the lowest slave in the household, the job of untying the master's shoes. In fact, the rabbis of the day had decreed that the overzealous followers of well-known teachers could perform any sort of humiliating task for their masters except one. They couldn't untie the sandal thong. That was too degrading for anyone that is, except John. Now, if you think that's a big deal, consider this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room, took a basin and a towel and washed the stinky, dirty feet of the disciples. But John was a man of humility. In fact, he goes on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Turn to John 3 and let's look at that. In John chapter 3, it appears in the context here that some of John's disciples are a little bit jealous. I mean, the crowds were being drawn to John, but all of a sudden now, Jesus is ministering and moving, and the crowds are starting to follow Jesus, and the disciples of John are a little bit jealous. We're losing our numbers. We're losing the crowd. And notice what happens here in John chapter 3, verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see what John is saying? It's no problem. I'm like the best man. I'm like the friend of the groom. I have an attendant responsibility. I'm not the main character here. He must increase, but we must decrease. You know, folks, I don't care what we do here, on site, off site, around the world, we shouldn't care who gets the credit. God needs to get the glory. And our motto should be, he must increase and we must decrease. Let it never be said that it's about us or about East White Oak Bible Church. Let it all be about God, about the person of Christ. What about his arrest? John is arrested, maybe 6 months into his ministry or so, somewhere around there, for forcefully, for boldly confronting the ruling monarch of the day. Apparently on a trip, Herod, he caught the eye of his brother's wife, Herodias, and he said, I want her, and took her for his own. And John confronted Herod. Now you might say, well, that was kind of unkind or mean-spirited. No, John wasn't being unkind or mean-spirited. He was being compassionate and loving. You see, the gospel is a message of repentance. But it's a message of repentance of the sin of whatever it is. You fill in the blank. For the forgiveness of sins. You see, the most loving and kind thing we will ever, ever, ever do is to share with others that God will forgive them all their sin if they will repent and believe. Now that's good news, isn't it? But John challenged them. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he had John locked up in a fort east of the Dead Sea, Machaerus. They found two dungeons there. John occupied one of those places, spent his remaining days there till he was beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 7, where we began. As we said earlier, John is languishing in prison. And he's not heard Christ or seen what Christ has been doing, but word has gotten to him that Jesus is up to some amazing things. And John is not concerned in protecting his reputation. He's not concerned about his character. He just wants to know if Jesus is the Messiah. Because it doesn't appear that he's establishing his kingdom. It doesn't appear that he's confronting the apostate Jewish leaders. He's certainly not overthrowing Rome. And so he sends a couple of disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the coming one. Because I don't know. I honestly have some doubts. And we know that Jesus shares with the disciples of John from the book of Isaiah in verses 22 to 23. And then John's messengers leave and head back to report to John what they've heard from the lips of Christ. And apparently, Jesus uses this opportunity to shift the conversation and talk about John. Now, they love John. And Jesus asked them, and notice this in verses 24 on. He said, "Why in the world did you folks travel 40 to 60 miles out into the wilderness to hear this guy preach?" He wasn't just, and notice the words that he used, he wasn't just a reed shaken by the wind. Why did you go see him? He wasn't a man dressed in soft clothing. I mean, what was it that caused you to come and to listen to what John had to say and to be baptized by John? It was the fact that he was a preacher of uncompromising conviction and boldness. You went out to hear him because he was so different. Because he spoke like a prophet and he looked like one. Jesus is driving home the point to the crowd. You accepted John, you must accept me. If he said that I am the Messiah, and you believe him, then you must believe me. You can't have John without having Jesus. But the people were fickle. In fact, Jesus would later say in John 3 that he was a burning and shining light, a lamp that you rejoiced in for a short time. Now, how did they respond? Notice how they responded, like every crowd does. Notice in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and notice this, the tax collectors have their own category. They were so despised, so hated by their Jewish brothers that they couldn't even be included in the people. When the people and the tax collectors too heard this, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees And the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You see, the marginalized, the outcast, the sinner, they're the ones that responded to John and to Jesus. Now, what was it that caused Jesus in this passage in verse 28 to say, "I tell you, it's absolutely true, among those born of women, there is none greater than John"? What was it? I think it was his personal character. He was a man of humility, a man of self-denial, a man of conviction, a man who was totally obedient to the will of God. But even more than that, I think it was his privileged calling that made him great. Think about it. He was announcing, proclaiming, testifying, preaching that Messiah is here. The King is on the scene. The Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world, he's in the house. And it was also, I believe, his incredible contribution. Remember what the angel said? Many, many will turn. My friend, how do we unpack this for us today, 2,000 years later? He was a man that divided the country. If you're here today and you're lost, and maybe you don't even know you're lost, maybe you're not really sure that your sins are forgiven, maybe you've embraced Christianity, but you haven't embraced the Christ, I want to share what John shared. My friend, he has come. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cruel cross, a bloody cross, where he died as your substitute. He took your place. He was buried, and gloriously he rose again the third day. Secondly, behold him. Pause and take a look at who Jesus is, at who he claimed to be. You know, my friend, Christianity boils down to two people. Two people. You standing at the foot of the cross, where the ground is level, and looking up on the cross, and accepting the truth that it was for your sin, all your sin, your thoughts, your actions, your words, the sins of omission and commission. He died paying for your penalty. And he extended his arms and says, "Will you follow me? Will you come to me in repentance and faith? They're gifts from God. And whosoever will may come." My friend, don't leave here today without settling the matter. What about those of us that are followers of Christ? I have a word of admonition and a word of encouragement for you. You know, John, incredibly, incredibly, was faithful for about a year. Lived in obscurity for most of his life in the wilderness, like a meteor or a shooting star came on the scene for a very short time. He was humble, he was bold, he was brave, he was courageous and confrontive. He lived a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And he was focused singularly on his mission and his ministry. Paul, when he stood before Agrippa in Acts 26, said that he was appointed by God to be his servant and his witness. As I was reading that earlier this year, around the first of the year, God just convicted me. And so my daily prayer when I wake up every morning is, Lord, I am your servant here to do your bidding. I want to hear your voice today. And I am your witness. Help me to be a great life witness, and help me to be a bold, graceful, persuasive, verbal witness when the opportunity presents itself. Now you might be thinking, wow, Larry, that's pretty cool. Don't be too impressed. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I want to share with you some verses. You know, we can get a big head. We can pat ourselves on the back, and we can think, you know, we're really okay. I mean, God really, man, God needs me. God, I'm doing it for you. Well, let these words speak to your heart. Jesus said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done, and catch this, let this sink in. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know, we can follow Christ and do everything that he asks, and we're still only unworthy servants. You see, it's all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. And it shouldn't be duty, folks. It should be out of love, out of thankfulness to what Christ has done for us. Well, let's end on a word of encouragement. Turn back to Luke 7, verse 28. I don't want to overlook what Jesus said right after he said that John was the greatest man ever born. Notice what he said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know, we live in a world, in a time, where people want to coronate other people as great. And then there are those that just self-proclaim their greatness. Remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest! John Lennon penned a song about his drummer, Ringo Starr, I am the greatest. And you know, we associate greatness with fame or achievement or someone who marks the culture or marks the arena in which they're in or marks the world, if you will. But Jesus said here, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, who's he talking about? Well, I'm glad you've asked. He's talking about those of us who have come to Christ and have been saved by grace through faith. You might be saying, but Larry, I'm a pretty new Christian. In fact, I'm a pretty immature Christian. In fact, if you were to know, I'm pretty shaky. I'm not even faithful all the time. You can't be talking about me. Yes. Jesus had you in mind. Amazing, isn't it? You see, our identity is not to be found in our position or in our status or in our wealth or in our location. We're not kingdom of this. We're not children of this world. We're not of this kingdom. We're children of the King, and our identity is in Christ. John lived in the age of promise. We live in the age of fulfillment. John was languishing in prison and then was beheaded. And it was only then that Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified and rose again. He never knew of his glorious ascension or the dispatching of the blessed Holy Spirit. He was never able, John was, never able to preach the gospel that we can proclaim. He never shared with anyone the good news of the cross or the empty tomb. We have that privilege to share with others about our Jesus. We don't need to be bold and obnoxious, but may we have the heart of Christ, and may we want it to be all about Him. Let's pray. Father, there may be those here today that have come into this place, Father, and they've embraced Christianity to a degree, Lord, but they've never truly understood who Jesus was or why He came or what the cross has to do with them. Oh, Father, open their eyes, soften their heart, grant them Your repentance and faith to believe that what Jesus accomplished on the cross for them was sufficient. And Father, for Your church today, may it never be about us, ever. May we just be that voice. I'm a nobody telling anybody about somebody, and His name is Jesus, and He loves you and wants to receive you into His family. Find us faithful, Father. May we know full obedience and true humility. May we be men and women that are marked by regular confession and repentance, because You're transforming us by Your grace. We love You, Lord. Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name, amen.